Amen. You are there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at verse number 9 again. The Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And the title of the sermon this morning is, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. Okay, now, many people will twist this passage and teach a lot of false doctrines, right? False doctrines like works-based salvation, false doctrines like losing your salvation, false doctrines like sodomites can still be saved, right? Now, I want to go through this passage this morning with a somewhat of a doctrinal sermon, but the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a real church, but with serious problems. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at the context. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look at verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 1:1. The Bible says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother," verse number 2, "unto the church of God," so it's a real church, "which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." So it's written to the saved church. It's a real church. It's written to saved people, "with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Okay? So the book was written to saved Christians. The book was written to a real church, but this church has serious issues. They were full of divisions. They were carnal, and they didn't kick the wicked fornicator out, and they were doing the Lord's Supper wrong, and many other things, right? So knowing the context of the book, let's get into the passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, keep a place in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll leave it and come back to it. So point number one this morning is, brothers should not go to law with brother. Brothers should not go to law with brother. You know, that means sister too, okay? Yeah. That's the spirit of the law, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse number 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints?" So when you have an issue or matter against another, what's the context of another? Another brethren, right? You know, don't you dare to take it before the unjust. Who are the unjust? Are they just bad people? Are they just sinners? What's the contrast? The saints, right? So the unjust is referring to those people who are not saints or those people who are not saved. So the Bible says, when you have a matter against your fellow Christian, don't go to the unsaved. Don't go to the unjust. In fact, look at verse number 5. "I speak to you ashamed. Is it not so? Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." So the Bible is very clear. The unjust is referring to the unbelievers, okay? So what's verse 1 teaching there? Don't sue your fellow Christians. Don't take someone who is saved to court. You should go before the saved. You should go before the Christians, okay? And by the way, verse 1 does not teach that you can't sue unbelievers. Because the whole premise is, don't sue your fellow brethren, okay? So if an unbeliever trespass against you, commit some, violation, crime, hey, you can sue unbelievers, just not believers. And then Paul gave the reason why we shouldn't take our brethren before the unsaved. Look at verse number 2. "Do we not know that the saints, the saved, shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So what's Paul's argument? In the future, the saved will judge the world. When would that be? That's the millennial reign of Christ, right? So Paul's argument is, is like, if you are going to judge the entire world in the future, why can't you judge the petty small matters right now? You know, that's Paul's argument. Look at verse number 3. "Knowing not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life." So we will even be judging the angels, the cherubim, seraphims, right? So if the saved will someday participate in the judgment involving angels, then surely Christians ought to be able to settle disputes concerning things that pertain to this life. So for that reason, it is shameful for Christians to act as though an unsaved judge is more competent to settle disputes among brethren than Christians who are endowed with the Spirit of, God. Okay, that's Paul's entire argument here. In fact, he actually went on by saying, verse number 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Notice what Paul is saying here. Even a carnal, stupid, newly saved Christian is still better than someone who is unsaved, right? But again, Paul, was not saying that we should have a carnal Christian to judge the matter. He was simply making a point that any saved person is still better than the unsaved judge. Because he went on in verse number 5 by saying, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So essentially, that's Paul's argument. You have the entire church. You have the Word of God. You have spiritual leadership. You have mature believers. Yet, you cannot find one wise Christian capable of, helping settle the matter, right? That's Paul's argument. By the way, keep a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. So the point is, Christians ought to settle disputes among themselves. And, I know we are familiar with the Matthew 18 process, but let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Here's the biblical process. Matthew 18, 15 says this. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone, not online, not to other brethren. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So that's the first step, right? If someone trespass against you, go with him alone, call him alone, confront him alone. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if he doesn't want to, so if he doesn't listen to you, then take one or two other brethren from the church with you, just to have more witnesses. But then if he failed to listen to that, look at verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. That's a local church, okay? That's not a universal church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So that's, that means that he'll be kicked out. He'll be, cast off until he repents. Now, some Christians treat every argument like a nuclear war. They will just immediately unleash their passive-aggressive attack on you by posting something online. But that's not a biblical process, right? And you should confront him alone, then bring out the witnesses, and then tell it to the church, okay? By the way, go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter number 5. It seems like Christians really don't like confronting brethren alone when something happens. Even preachers and pastors struggle at that, because I think it takes courage, it also takes honesty, right? It takes integrity that you need to be real. But that's the biblical process, confront someone alone. Now you might wonder, what if that brethren doesn't go to my church? I don't have to follow the process, but let me show you Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 23. Matthew 5, 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. So the context is not just someone that goes to your church, right? If you see, if you know, if you remember a brother had something against you, verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. The principle is, it's still the same, trying to resolve the matter, between you and the other person alone. To me, I think it's pretty interesting that there are people who preach hard against the sodomites, but they will not confront their brethren alone. These people are actually gay. Okay, by the way, I use gay as a polysemy because, when I say gay, I mean soft and just cowardish, okay? We need to learn to follow the biblical process. Amen. Now, with that being said, okay, I think there's a difference between a civil dispute versus reporting a major crime. Let me just explain that to you because that can be kind of confusing. Because a good question is where to draw the line, right? You know, because I don't think we should draw the line as crime versus not crime. Because many disputes can be constituted as crimes, but they can be still settled among Christians, such as theft. Theft is a biblical crime, but I think it should be resolved among, you know, brethren, right? Property damage, you know, if, you know, Stephen hit Brother Christian's car, you know, if it's nothing major, hey, you know, I think that should be just settled between, like, two of you, right, you know, without suing each other. You know, that's why I meant, you know, the line of crime versus not a crime still can be argued, because the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 mentions the smallest matters. Verse 3 mentions things that pertain to this life. And then verse number 7 gives the example of why do we not rather take wrong? Why do we not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So I think financial disputes are perfectly within Paul's discussion here, even though theft is a crime, okay? So if someone steals $100 from you, I think you should go through the Matthew 18 process. You could require confession, restitution, and the repentance, and even church discipline, you know, could follow if he refuses, okay? You know, even though theft is a crime, but again, Paul says, hey, just suffer yourselves to be, you know, defrauded. So financial, trespass, I do think it falls under the 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Now, go to Romans 13, Romans chapter number 13. I also wouldn't make the death penalty offense the only crimes to sue your brethren. Allow me to clarify. In Romans 13, look at verse number 4. Romans 13, verse 4 says this. For he, referring to human government, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, the government, beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the government's job is to wield a sword, which means that the government has the right to execute the death penalty, right? The church doesn't have the authority. We as individuals don't have the authority. However, there's a reason I said, you know, I wouldn't really make the death penalty offense the only crimes to sue your brethren. And my reasoning is, even though adultery is a death penalty worthy crime based on the Bible, right? But the government doesn't really do anything about that. So what do we do as a church? Church discipline, right? We kick them out. Now, murder is different. Murder is completely different because the two parties could not remediate the situation since one party is dead, right? You can't even settle the dispute when murder takes place, because only the murderer is left. That's why I believe in the case of murder, the authorities should be notified, right? Because the whole point is reconciling the matter. So if you kill someone, there's nobody to be, like, reconciled from, right? So, and I do believe, you know, in general, the death penalty offense crime should be reported. But I do think if the government doesn't do anything about it, hey, we just exercise church discipline, okay? Same as kidnapping. Because if you can't even reach the kidnapper, how are you supposed to reconcile the situation, right? You know, I believe the authority needs to be notified. And even if you know where the kidnapper is, how can the pastor, you know, how can the people of the church go to his place, investigate, and also arrest him? That's not something that can be handled by the church, okay? So again, just, you know, exercise your discretion. You know, but in general, yeah, I do believe the death penalty offense, the death penalty offense crime should be reported. You know, like, unless if the government chooses not to do anything about it, then we can, you know, just kick them out because that's our own death penalty, like, quote unquote, right? So, hopefully, I'm not making sense. However, you know, hopefully, I am making sense. Okay, maybe because it's hot, so. However, you know, child molestation are not part of the discussion, since the context is taking your brethren to court, right? So people try to use that trying to shield predators, but that's not even the context. You know, in terms of molestation, hey, notify the authority because they are not even brethren to begin with. Okay, so do not use this to shield them. Okay, some churches would use this to cover up pedophiles, but the problem is, like I said before, they are not even brethren. So sue them, bring the police, okay? So I said point number one, brother should not go to law with brother. Point number two, it is better to suffer wrong. So Paul already made his point that, you know, on why we shouldn't go to law with brethren. Churches should, you know, have at least one wise Christian to, you know, judge the matter. And even a carnal Christian is better than the unsaved. And then Paul is going to say something that will trigger a lot of people. Look at verse number 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? What's he saying here? Even if there's no restitution, even though there's no repentance, just take it. Suffer wrong and suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Let them rip you off, right? Let them, you know, let them offend you and let them cheat on you. Just take it. That's what, you know, that's what Paul is saying here. That's why murder is not even part of the scope of this discussion, because if you are dead, how are you supposed to suffer wrong? Okay, so, you know, to me, you know, that's not popular because, you know, your flesh may say, you know, but I'm right, okay? Yeah, you are right. In fact, you are really being wronged. That's why Paul said, why do we not rather take wrong? You are indeed being trespassed. You are indeed being ripped off. But Paul told you, just rather take wrong. Just suffer yourselves to be defrauded. And that is biblical Christianity. What if you don't get your money back? You know? What if there's no restitution? What if, you know, what if the other person refuses to make it right? You know, of course you can go through the Matthew 18 process, but, you know, if he got kicked out, if he doesn't pay you back, just suffer yourselves to be defrauded, right? Go to keep a place in 1 Corinthians 6. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5. So in other words, take the loss rather than degrade the name of Christ by dragging your brother before the unbelievers. You know, that's the entire premise of Paul's argument here. By the way, Jesus Christ taught the same principle in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 38. Matthew 5, 38. The Bible says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Okay? So the Bible does teach the principle of turn the other cheek. By the way, that's not teaching that if someone is literally trying to kill you or to inflict some serious bodily harm, that you can't even defend yourself. Okay? That's not the scope of this. The principle is, you know, having the willingness to suffer wrong rather than, you know, insisting upon retaliation. Look at verse number 40. "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that will borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Basically saying, let yourself to be ripped off, right? Suffer yourselves to be defrauded. In fact, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Let me read to you Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine." No, vengeance is mine. "I will repay, saith the Lord." Okay? We should leave place unto God's wrath, because vengeance belongs to God. Do not insist upon retaliation. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 19. 1 Peter 2, 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Same idea. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, that this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You know, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of turning the other cheek, right? Look at verse 22. "Who did no sin, Neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, God the Father, that judgeth righteously. Again, that's the same principle of, do not seek retaliation. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Obviously, if you get trespassed, you follow the biblical process, have the gut, have the courage to confront the brethren alone. If that doesn't work, if he gets kicked out and still doesn't pay you back, just suffer yourself to be defrauded, right? Allow yourself to be ripped off. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse number 7. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 says this. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So I believe Paul was speaking to the victims in verse number 7, right? Suffer yourselves to be defrauded. He told them, just to take wrong. But then I believe he's switching to speaking to the offenders in verse number 8. 1 Corinthians 6, 8 says this. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren, okay? Now, you could argue verse 8 is referring to that the victims suing the offender, and in doing so, they are actually defrauding the defrauder. But I tend to believe Paul was addressing both groups, and Paul was addressing the victims, but now he switched to he's switching to the offenders in verse number 8. So basically, in verse 8, Paul is saying that shame on you for doing the wrong, right? Shame on you for defrauding your brethren to begin with, okay? So Paul is not excusing either side. One brother shouldn't be dragging another brother before the unbelievers, and the other brother shouldn't be defrauding his brother in the very first place. Okay, so essentially, I believe Paul's argument is, verse 1 through 6, it's basically, Paul saying, why are you taking your brethren before the unbelievers? Let Christians from the church judge these matters. And then in verse number 7, Paul is saying that even when you are really being wronged, it will be better to take the loss than suing your brother before the unbelievers. But then in verse number 8, Paul was making the argument, and worst yet, some of you were not just refusing to suffer wrong, you are the ones doing the wrong and defrauding your brethren yourselves, okay? Basically, Paul's argument is this. You are upset because somebody else wronged you. Make sure you are not the one wronging somebody else. Okay, again, it's the principle of, it's the principle that Christians should have a higher standard of honesty. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, right? We are, we are the members of the body of Christ. So that's why, why are we lying to each other? Why are we defrauding each other? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. So the principle is, the context is, addressing the Christians, let him that stole steal no more, right? Be honest. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the revenger of all such. So Paul was telling Christians, hey, do not defraud your brother in any area of life, because God is the avenger, because God will judge you, okay? So the practical example is, don't borrow money and just refuse to pay it, all right? Don't agree to perform something and not do it, okay? And don't take advantage of another brethren, don't take advantage of another church member's generosity. Don't lie about what was agreed upon. Don't use "we are Christians" as an excuse for sloppy business, because people do that all the time. Okay. And never expect another Christian to forgive dishonesty instead of making restitution. Because to me, being a Christian should make you more trustworthy. Should make you more trustworthy in business and not less. Okay, so just be honest, people, And make sure you are not the ones who are actually defrauding others. So I said point number one, brother should not go to law with brother. Point number two, it is better to suffer wrong. Point number three, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So far, Paul's argument of not suing your brethren is that the saved should be able to judge the matters, and if you don't get even, just take ground and move on. But then he's going to make another argument. Look at verse number 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall now inherit the kingdom of God? Now, who are the unrighteous according to the context here? The unjust or the unsaved or the unbelievers, right? So what's Paul saying here? That the unsaved won't go to heaven with you, so why are you bringing matters before them, right? Those are, you know, the people of the unsaved, okay? However, I do believe there's another reason why Paul is bringing this up. Because what's the context? Verse number 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So Paul was addressing the people who were actually doing the defrauding, and he's essentially saying that, why are you, a saved man, behaving like the unsaved, right? Why are you defrauding people just like the unrighteous, just like the unbelievers? Look at verse number 9 again. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So why are you behaving like the unsaved? You know, that's one aspect. And the other aspect is, why are you bringing, you know, a matter between saved people to, you know, those unrighteous people? Okay? So I believe there are two layers to this. By the way, that's, you know, very similar to Galatians chapter 5. You know, when it says that Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh, that, you know, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, I believe anyone who lives in the flesh can do those things. In fact, the Bible says, actually go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 5, for this ye know, that no whoremongers, nor unclean person, nor a covetous man, who is an idolater, had any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Okay? Now, let me just address this. These passages are not teaching that if you commit those sins, you will lose your salvation, or that you are not saved to begin with. When you are saved, you still have the sinful flesh. And if you live in the flesh, you will produce the fruits or the works of the flesh. That's why Christians are commanded in the Bible that they're not supposed to walk after the flesh. You are in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So again, that's a choice, right? Don't walk after the Gentiles. Don't walk after the heathens. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Galatians 5, 25. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, that is salvation, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's the progressive sanctification. So the Bible says, if you are saved, then walk like you are saved, right? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, provoking people just to, you know, get some reaction and be envious is the works of the flesh, okay? So, you know, let's not, you know, you know, of course, most of you here are saved, so act like you are actually saved. Amen. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because the flesh is not going into the kingdom in its present corruptible condition. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. However, at the resurrection, we will receive glorified body that cannot sin. We're in Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that's our sinful flesh, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So during the, you know, at the resurrection, we will get glorified bodies which cannot sin. So what goes to heaven is not our sinful flesh, but a glorified body, okay? That's why the Bible is correct when it says that the fornicators or, you know, idolaters cannot inherit the kingdom of God because our sinful flesh will be changed, okay? Because if you are saved, you will go to heaven no matter what, because God has sealed you unto the day of redemption. But Paul's point is, again, if you are saved, why are you living and acting like the unsaved? Why are you living and acting like the unrighteous? Why are you defrauding other people? Why are you so carnal? If you are saved, act like you are saved. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. So I said, point number one, brother should not go to law with brother. Point number two, it is better to suffer wrong. Point number three, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Point number four, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. Look at verse number 9 again. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Knowing not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So here Paul listed 10 groups of sinners. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. But then he said this in verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. The Bible says, and such were some of you. So the natural reading of this passage is that all of these sins were committed by the people in the Corinthian church. You know, such were some of you. You know, the Bible doesn't say one person has done all of that, you know, but some of the people have done things like that, okay? Now, some people will try to say that this list is not an all-inclusive list and that Christians could not commit some of those sins. Personally, I do disagree on that view, because I believe some of the people from the Corinthian church have done all these things. Because the natural reading is, such was some of you. Some of you have done these things, okay? There's nothing in this passage that excludes a certain category from this statement. It will be super weird if Paul says, you know, neither those who take the mark of the beast nor blasphemers of the Holy Ghost shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. It will make no sense. That's why I believe, you know, saved Christians have done all these things, okay? Just based on the natural reading of this passage. Now, the reason people don't think this is an all-inclusive list is that they want to explain away abusers of themselves with mankind, because in their mind, they think it's referring to the homosexuals. I get their intention, but that's simply not a natural reading of this passage. You know, it was clear that some of them were abusers of themselves with mankind, but they got saved. Now, I will address this later. Because we know what fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous, just all the other people are. And the two groups in question is the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind. And since the context is Christians have done these things, they have to be natural sins or sins that are common to men. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to men, right? there are certain sins are common to man, but then there are other sins that are uncommon or against nature. Namely, man with man working that which is unseemly, or women against women, right? These are sins against nature. In fact, Romans 1 is very clear on that. So Christians cannot commit sins against nature, going after strange flesh. Okay? This means that the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind cannot be referring to the sodomites. Because if saved Christians have done these things, these cannot be sins against nature. In addition, sodomites cannot be saved, so this could not be referring to the sodomites. Let me just read to you Jude 1:7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So sodomites cannot be saved. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind cannot be sodomites. Okay? But then the question is, what exactly are they? Okay? Now, before I address that, let's look at the modern translations of the Bible. Again, that's why it's important to use the King James Bible, okay? Here's what the NIV said. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. Here's the ESV. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Here's the New Living Translation. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality. Here's the New King James Version. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Notice the modern versions either omit effeminate, or they equate effeminate with male prostitutes, and they equate abusers of themselves with mankind with sodomites or homosexuals, okay? That's why many liberal churches think they can reach the sodomites. Here's the main issue. Here's my main argument on that. Which author in the Bible knows more about reprobates the most in the New Testament? Apostle Paul. He wrote Romans chapter 1. He also wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if Apostle Paul wants to make it clear that sodomites can be saved, don't you think he will use some of the wording like reprobates, man with man, or the terminologies in Romans chapter 1, right? He chose to choose some other wording for a reason. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. By the way, what is an effeminate? The word effeminate simply means soft. In fact, the same Greek word is also translated to a soft, because the word effeminate is a polysemy, okay? You know, let me just read to you Matthew 11, verse 8. Matthew 11, 8. But what went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. That's the same word as effeminate, okay? Because the word is a polysemy, amen? Soft, effeminate. Many men, I've known men who lack masculine characters. A soft man is not a sodomite. I know men who talk softly, but they are not sodomites. Because an effeminate man can be saved, right? Some men may have a feminine sounding voice because some like medical conditions, but that doesn't mean they are sodomites, right? So don't label someone a reprobate solely because they have a feminine sounding voice, okay? But if they talk like a queer, act like a queer, walk like a queer, dress like a queer, maybe they are queers, okay? Anyway, so the effeminate simply means soft, soft men. But then the difficult part is the abusers of themselves with mankind. So let's compare Scripture with Scripture. I'm going to go back to the Greek later, okay? You're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse number 9, 1 Timothy 1:9. again, written by the Apostle Paul. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. So here we have a similar wording. You know, here we see a group called them that defile themselves with mankind. In 1 Corinthians, the Bible says abusers of themselves with mankind. Okay? So there's a group of people who defile or abuse themselves with mankind. So the question is, what is mankind? Mankind means people who are men. Now people use the word mankind to, you know, address all men and women, but biblically, there is mankind and there is womankind. In fact, let me just read to you Leviticus 20:13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman. So the mankind is different from woman, okay? So mankind is people who are men. Got it? By the way, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, you know, pretty much gives you a list of pairs. Let's read verse number 9 again. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. When you are lawless, you are being disobedient, right? For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, again, synonyms, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, these are murderers. But then it says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. So those who defile themselves with mankind is paired with whoremongers, right? Who are the whoremongers? Whoremongers are men who sleep with other women, right? So what's the other side of the spectrum? Women who defile themselves or sleep with men or mankind. Who are the women who sleep with men? Those are called whores. So Apostle Paul is comparing whoremongers and whores. Okay, see that? Because they defile themselves with men. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Whores are women who abuse themselves. Whores are those who defile themselves with men. By the way, it's the exact same Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, defile, abuse, again, same wording. Now, the other possible theory is that, you know, these could be men who lie with other men for power but not for pleasure. However, you know, you can argue that people who do those things are sodomized themselves, you know. And you can also make the argument that the act itself doesn't mean reprobation if it's force or some kind of, you know, abuse context. But, you know, all I'm trying to say is this. Paul used a specific wording for a reason. Personally, I think, you know, those are talking about women who defile with men, okay? And what's interesting is, Paul went on by saying this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6, 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. and God had both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power, knowing not that your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of, and what? Harlot. God forbid. Because harlots abuse their bodies with men, right? Abusers of themselves with mankind. So just to summarize my argument here. Number one, the natural reading of this passage indicates that some Corinthian Christians have done all of the above, or sins like the above. Number two, Christians cannot commit sins against nature. Number three, Apostle Paul knows the reprobate doctrine very well, and he didn't use those verbiages. Number four, the same wording is also used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which he paralleled with whoremongers. Number five, the same underlying Greek word is used in both chapters, okay? So I think, you know, so the Bible is saying that whores can be saved. You know, soft men can be saved. Now, I do want to go back to the Greek, okay, because I think it's kind of fun, because I'm in a Greek kick right now. Because people like to go back to the Greek to prove sodomites can be saved. Because the Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 is, you know, arsenokitis. Okay? Now, the problem is this Greek word is used so few times in the Greek, in the entire Greek literature that it is dishonest to say this word 100% refers to homosexuals. The usage was so, you know, scarce, okay? You cannot make that argument. But what they will do is they will say the word arsenokitis, again, one word, is a compound word. Because the word arson means man or male, but then kitis means bed. So the word means man bed, one word, okay? So they take this as a compound word, and they take this as that it means a man who lies with another man. But the issue is, you cannot determine the meanings of compound words by their separate parts. For example, butterfly does not mean the animal is made of butter and fly. That's a terrible argument, right? What about a lady killer? You know, I mean, a lady killer is not even talking about a lady who is a killer. Lady killer is referring to a man who is charming, you know, a man who is, you know, attractive to women, you know, like Brother Jerry. You know, yesterday at soul winning, he just got pairs and pairs of women talking to him. You know, at the end, you know, I got so tired of being, like, rejected by the women. You know, whenever I see a woman, you know, whenever I see a lady, you know, I just point them to Brother Jared. You know, so lady killer is, you know, is a man who, you know, who is charming or, like, whatever, right? So, you know, my whole point is you cannot determine the meaning of a compound word by its separate parts, okay? Likewise, arsenokitis literally means man bad, okay? So, can it mean that women who are on the bed with men? Why does it have to mean a man who is on the bed with another man, right? So people add the meaning to the word, while the word simply means man bed or man better, okay? And the other thing people, you know, would do trying to justify that sodomites can be saved is they will go back to the Septuagint. They will argue that back in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, okay? So back in the Septuagint, in Leviticus 20:13, the Septuagint uses the words arsenos and kitin. They will say that this is where Paul created the word form in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But the problem is, we don't hold to the Septuagint. Additionally, back in the Septuagint, it does not use the compound word. You know, back in the Septuagint, it doesn't call the offender an arsenokitis because their rendition of Leviticus 20:13 is, you know, describes someone who lies with a male. Okay, again, two words versus a compound word. And, you know, not to mention that the King James Old Testament was translated from the Masoretic text and not from the Greek Septuagint, okay? Because, you know, even back in the Septuagint, the whole thing is, you know, it's describing the offender as someone who lies with a male and not as a compound calling the offender arsenokitis, you know? Hopefully I'm making sense, okay? So the point is, just trust your King James Bible, amen? So you're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. So I said point number 1, brother should not go to law with brother. Point number 2, it is better to suffer wrong. Point number 3, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Point number 4, and such were some of you. Point number 5, that's my last point. The power of salvation. So Paul just listed a bunch of sins. And then he said this, look at verse number 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 11 is a beautiful verse because Jesus saves sinners. First, he said, you know, ye are washed because sin makes us filthy, but salvation makes us clean, right? You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Revelation 1:5 says, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are washed by the blood of the Lamb, meaning that we don't have to wash ourselves to be saved. We don't have to be baptized to be saved. We don't have to do anything to wash away our sins to be saved. Jesus Christ is all you need, right? You are washed by the blood of Christ. But then he says, you are sanctified. Now, the word sanctified means set apart. You know, every saved person is positionally sanctified once we got saved, right? Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. So the point is, we belong to God. We are a special people. We are set apart as a chosen people. But then he says, ye are justified. Now, justification means that God has declared you righteous. Not because you stopped sinning, not because you joined a church, not because you got baptized, not because you clean up your life, but because you trust in Christ. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God declares us righteous because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter number 3. So why did Paul tell them all that? Because everything ties back to the main theme of not taking your brother to court. Why should you be willing to forgive your brother? Why should you suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why shouldn't you be consumed with vengeance, right? Why shouldn't you destroy your brother over money? Why shouldn't you lie to your fellow brother and defraud other people? Because, and such were some of you. So what's Paul's point here? You were a sinner too, and you still sin, but God saved you, he washed you, and he sanctified you, and he justified you. So why are you still doing those things? Titus chapter 3, look at verse 1. Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. Don't say harmful speech. Don't slander people. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and the pleasures, living malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the point in Titus chapter 3 is, you know, if you are saved, you know, salvation is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but only through Christ's mercy. But after you are saved, why are you still doing those sins? Why are you still being a brawler and being, you know, disobedient, foolish, deceived, and then just hating your brethren, okay? Why are you still doing those things? In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Look at verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. The Bible says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Again, it ties back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? You know, don't always have a vengeful spirit. Just realize that when you sin, hey, Christ has forgiven of your sins. Okay? That's why we should be forgiving each other. Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So again, the premise of Paul's argument is, you want your brother to pay every penny back? Remember the debt Christ has forgiven you, right? I mean, you want revenge because somebody wronged you? Just remember how many times you have wronged Christ. You cannot look down your nose at every sinner when your testimony is, and such were some of you.
Yeah.
Right? Realize that Christ has saved you. Christ has justified you. So cut each other some slack, you know, forgiving each other. And don't, you know, live like the unsaved. So what's the conclusion of the sermon? Number one, if you have been wronged by a brother, seek reconciliation and not revenge. Follow the biblical process, right? And if you don't get, if you don't get what's been defrauded, you know, like Apostle Paul said, why do we not rather take wrong? Okay, don't destroy a church over something you could forgive or let go. Number two, if you wronged your brother, make it right. Because like Paul said, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Number three, if you are not saved, you need to be washed and justified. You don't have to clean up yourself. Just believe on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And thank you for being a forgiving God. But I pray that you'll help us have a Christian loving spirit that will just let go of the petty things and just follow the biblical process. And pray for unity of this local body and just strengthen us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.